This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Lord, we do thank you that you have given us in your word clear instructions about life, about how we're to cope with life, how we're to function in life, of what worth and benefit that we shall have in life. All we ask, Lord, when we come to the time of our own death, is a sense of accomplishment that we have finished our course, we have fought the good fight, and we have kept the faith. And Lord, we particularly ask that you would help us to see what function we have within the body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to chapter 12 of Romans. This is beginning the section which in most commentaries I think is rightfully and correctly entitled the practical section. Of course, in some degree I'm irritated at that. This idea of dividing up New Testament letters into doctrinal and practical would perhaps give you the idea that doctrine's not practical. To me, truth is eminently practical. You should really have perhaps the distinction made between doctrine expounded and doctrine applied. Don't you think that would be the better distinction? But in chapter 12, he begins to apply the wonderful doctrine of salvation that he has expounded. We saw so far in our study of this chapter up through verse 8 that he addresses himself to believers individually, and he calls them to live a surrendered life, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, verses 1 and 2. Then he begins to think collectively, and he reminds us, verse 3, that one of the great dangers in the Christian life is that we have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Now, some commentators have mentioned that he did not go on to say anything about the danger of thinking too little about yourself. I don't think that's a problem. Tell you the truth, just in terms of my own personal experience, it's harder to have a sober estimation of your gifts and your function within the body. It's harder to maintain that and fight off exaggerated opinions of yourself. Generally, people begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought when they think they're indispensable to God's work. Here's a gentleman who's been a friend, and he said, "Oh, if I leave my church, the whole thing will collapse. It all depends upon me. I do the giving, I do the leading, if I leave, that's it, it's all over." I couldn't help but say, "Friend, you're not indispensable to God's work. If God wants that church to keep going, it's just like a bowl of pudding. You take a spoonful of pudding out of that bowl, and guess what? Just slides right in and covers right up that hole." I said, "My own church, I could die of a heart attack this week, and I'd be gone." Yes, there'd be some tears. Hopefully, there'd be some tears. Particularly if I didn't finish the Trinity book, there better be some tears, because I don't know who you're going to get to finish that. But if God wants this church to continue, Bob Morey's not essential. No one's essential to this church. God can raise up from the stones people that he needs. So he says, don't get too high an opinion of yourself. Don't think of yourself as indispensable. Instead, you ought to have a sober or sound judgment. And then he talks in verse 4 that in the context of the church, he said, "We, having many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is so important. So important. Some time ago, I had my hopes up high for a fellow pastor who would end up a fellow elder. And I guess the first inkling that I had that things were not going to work out right was when he began to say that he too was going to start writing books. And I said, "Brother, if you had the gift of writing, you would have been writing a long time ago. There would have been books out there. I've read some of your papers. You don't have, that's not your fun. You're wonderful at this, you're wonderful at that." But the idea of competing, when Christians begin to think, well, we all should have the same function, we should all have the same gifts, and therefore I've got to do what you do, or it's not the way it's going to work out. See, that type of mentality in the body is very harmful. When everybody wants to be a teacher, that's a bad thing. When everybody wants to be involved in some other function within the body, that's a bad thing. I'd hate to be in a church that was full of prophets, exposing and rebuking evil. I wouldn't even make it to the pulpit. I'd get four or five rebukes just walking down the aisle. How would you like to be in a church full of exhorters? Full of them. Everybody wanted to be an exhorter. Jay Adams sitting in every seat. Wayne Mack in every pew. I don't think that'd be a happy church, people. Do you like to be reminded of your shortcomings and your sins, and then you're given a list of what you got to do? I don't know about that. You see, he says, listen, we have different functions. We are different people. We have different gifts. Verse 6. And he mentions these seven basic gifts, and we did not go into them because we already have a multitude of tapes on this. And if you don't know this, the motivational gifts, there are seven of them. You got one of them at regeneration. You didn't ask for it. God gave it to you. It doesn't matter if you like what it is. It's yours. And on the day of judgment, you're going to be held responsible for how well you dealt with it. And he lists them. We have different gifts according to grace. Verse 6. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, giving. Now, I don't know if I think I may like to be in a church full of givers. It's one thing I always wondered. Why do the charismatics and the wild and woolly Christians, the real nutcases, they get the people to give them millions of dollars. They seem to attract money. Any of you watch a TBN, Trinity Broadcast, doing another telethon, and they'll have Pat Boone on there, and then they'll Efforts Zimbalist Jr. on there, then they'll have somebody else, you know, Connie Stevens or some. And you look at all these people and all this money, and they do telethons. They get millions and millions and millions. I don't know how they get it. Well, we need some in this church. Those who gives will have to pray. The Lord will, somebody will win the lottery. It's about the only way we'll get it in here. Leading, showing mercy, administration, which is leading. Now we begin with verse 9. Having spoken concerning the individual surrendered life that we should live unto the Lord, then that this surrendered life will be lived out in the context of a local church where everybody functions according to the gift they have. Then he picks up the fact that there better be some character qualities along with those gifts. You don't want a church filled with talented people who were mean. You don't want gifted people who are nasty. The gifts in and of themselves must be exercised according to the virtues of the Christian life. Well, I don't think it's going to work. It's like Paul said, speak the truth in what? Love. Now, you can speak the truth, and it's not in love. Can you speak the truth in anger? In meanness? Matter of fact, in a marriage context, the one person on this planet who knows what to say and how to say it to hurt you the deepest is your husband or wife. Does anyone disagree with that? Because no one else on this planet knows you. Your innermost secrets has been revealed to your husband and your wife. Your whole life is an open book. They know all about you. You know all about them. And thus you know what buttons to push to cause great pain. And when a couple gets in a scrap and they're angry, they can say the truth like the stabbing of a sword. And it hurts more deeply than any rebuke, any pastor, anybody could ever give. Do you see the importance of the character virtues as well as the gifts? This is perhaps why we have so much tomfoolery going on in the church at the end of the 20th century. What's being emphasized in all the big ministries? Gifts. Talent. You saw talent paraded at PTL. Talent paraded up on Jimmy Swaggart, who could sing and everything. You saw talent. But what was missing? Character. You know, we listened to Rush Limbaugh, and he says that character doesn't matter when it comes to politics anymore. Many people say, well, I don't care about their personal life. They could be a child molester for all I care. I'm still going to vote for him. Haven't we arrived to that state in the evangelical church today? I turned on the television the other day, and guess who was preaching? Jimmy Swaggart. He's back. He's back. And you say, how? How? I mean, he was caught not once but twice at the hooker's house, the Happy Hooker Motel. Because some people, many people, have decided they don't care about character. Jimmy Baker's back. He's preached his first sermon. It was all in the news. Any of you catch that? Oh, yes, he's preached his first sermon since getting out of prison, and he's announced he's going to rebuild his ministry even without Tammy. Probably he'll do it a lot faster. But there are people still sending money to Jim Baker. They don't care. That's why it is so important that we emphasize the necessity of compatible virtue that must attend the function of gifts. Verse 9. The very first virtue put at the top of the list is what? Love. Now, should that be a surprise to anyone who read 1 Corinthians 13? Now remaineth three things. What are they? Sounds like an Amishman's three daughters. There's faith, hope, and charity. There they are, the three girls sitting by the window hoping some young Amish man will deliver them from that farm. But the greatest of these, the first of these, is what? Love. He says you've got to demonstrate love. Love here is not an emotion. It isn't an ooshy-gooshy feeling. It isn't saying, I love you, feeling good. No, 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 no. It's demonstrated love in the context of the local church. It's very clear. And as you demonstrate your love to people by ministering to them according to the gift God has given you. If your gift is teaching, how do you show your love to people in the church? Teach. You say, well, I have the gift of teaching, and I don't ever teach. Why not? Well, we pay Pastor Bob to do it. That's no excuse. If you have the gift of teaching, you better be teaching. Even if it's just one person, you got to be teaching. If your gift is the ability to discern evil, what should you be doing if you really love people? Got to be doing it. What if it's service? What if it's exhorting? What if it's giving? What if it's administration? What if it's showing mercy? Showing mercy to people, feeling with them, trying to touch them, you know, when they're in pain, reaching out, saying, we love you, we're behind you. Please let me know what I can do to help you. I think it helps people, doesn't it? But let me tell you something. You want people to demonstrate love to you, but you want to make sure that it's love without what? Hypocrisy. Are there people in the Christian church who will say, I love you, who don't love you? Is there someone who says, well, because I love you, brother, I need to point out a few sins in your life. You... Their so-called demonstration of love was a sham. It was hypocrisy. Why? Hypocrisy is not doing what you're publicly saying you're doing. It's a matter of fact doing the opposite of what you're saying. To say someone, because I love you, I want to help you, give you some advice, when really you hate them. He says, don't let that go on in the context of the church. You want a love that's pure and undefiled. You want a love that does not seek any personal reward. You want a love that focuses upon the needs of others. You want a love that realizes sometimes you have to let people go to the pigsty. You have to let a son or a daughter go. Pastor Major and his wife have just suffered another great, grievous thing. Their son Jonathan has run away once again, but this time I think for good. He just turned 18. He appeared in the living room with his suitcase and he said, I'm 18 and you cannot stop me. Now the last time he ran away, he lived with a drug dealer. And this drug dealer talked him into going back home. Pastor Major talked with the drug dealer and he says, I told him, Reverend Major, I ran away from home. And I told him what I got involved in and how I ended up in prison, how I did time, and how my life looks glamorous because of all this money and sex. But it's miserable. And the drug dealer talked Jonathan Major into going home. But now that he's 18, he said, I'm leaving. You can't stop me. And I'm not telling you where I'm going. I only have one question before I walk out of the door of this house. If I ever come back, will you welcome me? What would you say if it were your son? And you knew when he was leaving the house, he wasn't leaving the house to live a godly life. He had already stated, why did you give me a conscience? Why can't I be like the other guys with no conscience? His conscience bothered him when he did wickedness, and he blamed his parents for a conscience. Well, of course, Vera told me, she said, we said, of course, this door will always be open for you. Could any parent not say that? Were they wrong? It seems to me the prodigal son's father always had that door open and the light in the window. Did the father and the mother know the character of the son to begin with as he grew up in the home? Yes. Did they know what he was going to do with his inheritance? Yes. Did they go ahead and give it to him anyway, even though they knew that he would splurge it on wine, women, song, drugs, and everything else? Yes. At some point, they let him go and said, look, we're letting you go so that you'll find yourself. And when he was in that pigsty, it says he came to what? To himself. And when he went home barefoot and in rags, and his daddy saw him from afar, what did he do? He ran, and Greek says, kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. And don't you think that mom was excited? Do you imagine all the tears that those parents went through? As I told Vera, do you think that father and mother saw that son go into the night without plenty of tears? She'd been weeping the whole week. Couldn't stop. But I said, Vera, you have two little girls yet. You have a husband. You have to stop. They don't want a wife and a mommy that's constantly weeping every day as if their presence doesn't bring joy to their heart. You have to have joy over who's left. Now, I'm a parent. I said, hey, the day could come, my daughter could have married and run away. My son could run away and join the circus and do some kind of Nintendo act or something. There will be plenty of tears. And you see here, he says, listen, it's that love that you must have. It must be pure. It cannot be with hypocrisy. Even when someone hurts you, you've got to continue to love them and without the motive of self-reward. Love without hypocrisy. He says, abhor what is evil. As you run around functioning with your gifts, you should abhor what is evil. Is heresy evil? Yes. Is immorality evil? Yes. Does the word abhor indicate there's the strength of emotion, of a negative distaste and disapproval of it? Yes. Now we're told the opposite, approve that which is evil. Affirm it, accept it. I was surfing and I ran across a talk show of male transvestites and their fathers and what their fathers think of them. And most of these fathers were saying, oh, it doesn't bother me at all that my son has dress and makeup. Yeah. But they're under the gun of these. But only one father said, I'm ashamed. And I told him he had to get out of the house. He's a man. He should act like a man. He was hooted, howled at, hounded, ridiculed, mocked. He stood his ground. He didn't bring God into the picture, but I got the idea. This guy was a Christian. And he abhorred that which is evil. That's awful. I couldn't take that. You can't accept that which is evil. You have to abhor it. Cling to what is good. You cling to the good things. You found a good church. What should you do with it? Cling to it. You found a good preacher. What you should do with him? Found a good wife, a good husband. You got a good job? Better cling to it. Too many people are always looking for the better and give up the good for the better and end up with the worse. Now, if you don't have the good, then go get it and cling it. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Does that really describe your relationship to the other people in this church? Are you devoted to one another in brotherly or sisterly love? You see, this transcends the idea of church as the theater of God, where you come in, you watch, and you leave. Now, when you're at the theater, are you devoted to anybody else in the theater? If you go watch some movie, are you devoted in brotherly love to the guy down three seats away? No. In the same way, in most churches today, there's no more devotion than that. You come in, you look at the spectacle, and you leave. That's it. We even had a couple way back who left this church because when I began to preach on this, they said, well, that's not what we want. We've kept up the friendship, mind you. It's a nice couple. They love the Lord. But they didn't want a church where people would be devoted. They wanted to be left alone. So I said, well, go hide in some big church so they went off so they could sit in a pew and be hidden from view. And they didn't have to participate in anything. Well, this is the problem. If in churches we were devoted to one another in brotherly love, will we have all the splits and fights? Would people be championing their rights? What about me and my needs? Wouldn't have that at all. We're supposed to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the context of the functioning of the gifts. Give preference to one another in honor. Maury paraphrase, never forget that other people are superior to you in those areas where you're weak. No matter how lowly the brother or sister in Christ may be in many respects, they are always superior to you in something. And if you accentuate where they are honorable and where it is clear that they are respected and should be respected and there's a lot more to them than meets the eye, then you keep a proper attitude toward them because you don't look down at them, you look up to them. I can think of some, well, I'll just give one example. After the Lord was pleased to save me and I was baptized in New York City, I went over to St. Paul's house, which was an Episcopal related, it's not officially the Episcopal denomination, but it was a home, a ministry base in New York City, near Times Square, where they were seeking to help the homeless, the alcoholics, the perverts, and whatnot. And it was an outreach ministry, and there was a woman there, Mary Vaught. Now, Mary Vaught was in her 60s. Short. She managed to do her hair. Ladies, I don't know what style it is, but where they roll it up on the sides. She looked like something out of a book of about 100 years ago. Very poor woman. She lived there in the home. Her clothes simply revealed they were probably all given to her. She didn't have two dimes to rub together. But as I got to know Mary, Annie and I both absolutely loved her. We saw her zeal for Christ, her love of the Lord. We brought her out to the church where we moved to in New Jersey, and the pastor took one look at her and decided she's not the kind of the person who belongs in this church. I'll never forget, we were all riding in the same car, and whenever she spoke, he sneered. In his eyes, she was nothing. Matter of fact, later he made some jokes about her, which hurt my wife and myself because we loved this woman. Mary went to be with the Lord, and they put out the announcement that Mary Vaught had gone to be with Jesus. She had been, before that time, shortly, raped at night at knife point in the elevator by a young homeless guy that they were seeking to minister to. Now, you can imagine, in your late 60s, she was a virgin, never got married, raped by a 15-year-old kid at knife point. First, you have to say that that kid was a nutcase. If you wanted to rape something, there's something better than an old woman who could be his grandmother. She lived with that. She survived. But she went to be with the Lord. And when they had the funeral, people flew in from all over the country. And surprise, 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 Mary Vaught was a home missionary for the Presbyterians and had founded 14 churches across the country. And pastors and people flew in from Kentucky, and they said, this woman, whom the world never recognized, started 14 flourishing churches and led thousands of people to Christ. No one ever heard of her. Now, there was a woman, if you looked at her, was there any honor? No. Was she a bit odd? Yes. Did she almost look like a bag lady? Yes, she did. But did she love the Lord? Yes, she did. Did she love children, ministering to children? Yes, she did. And did she look at a 16-year-old boy thrown out of his home for becoming a Christian? And did she minister to me when I was 16? Yes, she did. See what it says? Give preference to one another in honor. You know, you may be missing out honoring someone who's a great servant of Christ. I wish I could have dragged that pastor down to that funeral service. Let him sit in the back row and hear how this woman did mighty works for God. I think he was a woman hater anyway. 11, not lagging behind in diligence. Whoa, do we need this in the church? You know why we don't have that pavilion finished? Lagging in diligence. Why isn't the upstairs finished? Lagging in diligence. Why don't we have our landscaping? Lagging in diligence. Why don't we have the varnish up there? Lagging in diligence. When people get tired, they lag behind, right? When you're diligent, you're going forward. You're leading the pack. We need some more diligence here in this congregation. Fervent in spirit. Now, it's not a capital S, would you please notice? It's a small S. It means in your spirit. Fervency. Zeal. Look at the next phrase. Isn't this precious? What does it say? Look at it. Serving the Lord. See that? He just hammers it. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's old Paul. You know what he's actually doing here? He's describing himself. Anybody disagree with that? Did Paul let his zeal flag? Was he lagging behind or was he going forward? Was he fervent or was he cold? Was he serving the Lord or wasn't he? He was. He was a fanatic. I feel deeply honored that I have been accused sometimes by fellow pastors. Maury, you're extreme. Take it easy. You're making the rest of us look bad. Play some golf. Had a local pastor said, I'd like to teach you golf twice a week. I said, I don't have time. He said, sure you do. He says, you don't have to do all that right. Just relax. Come out and play 2 days a week. Right over up toward Newport. There's a little 9-hole course, I believe. Yeah, there's a lot of those. They're not fervent. They're not diligent. They're not serving the Lord. Well, if you're serving the Lord, just like Paul, then verse 12, then you're going to experience the following things. See how it all falls together, everybody. You've got to understand every one of these. These are like boxcars in a train. Every single virtue is related to what goes before and what comes up. If you're serving the Lord, then the first thing you better have is what? Hope. You rejoice in hope. Now notice this very carefully. According to chapter 8, hope is that which is what? Unseen. Ooh. Hope in that which you don't see now. If you're going to be serving the Lord, teaching your children, giving them devotions every day, maybe you're not going to say anything for years. But there's the hope that it'll pay off. Maybe you've been witnessing to a relative, a neighbor, a friend, telling them to come to church and accept Jesus, and they don't listen. You can still hope. And your rejoicing is to be in what? What you see around you or what you don't see? Where is the Christian's joy to be tied? What does it say? You are to rejoice in what you see or what you don't see? What you don't see. Because if you tie your joy to what you see, depression, sorrow, grief. No, rejoice in hope. Why? Because you've got to be persevering in the midst of trials. That's what it said. It's the next one, right? And in the midst of trials, what do you need to be devoted to? To prayer. So when someone is going through a trial, I says, God's called you to be a prayer warrior. Get busy. If you're going to be in a hospital bed, get busy praying. You're going to be laid aside, pray. be devoted to it, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, he puts that very carefully, saying there obviously are times when you can't be at peace. If someone's raping a 3-year-old girl down the street, you take a baseball bat or a gun and you take care of it. That's why he said, if it's possible. There are times it's not possible. There's a time to fight. 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. He said, yeah, there are going to be times injustice is going to happen. Justice doesn't always come in life. That's why when my kids say, well, this isn't right, I said, good, it isn't. But it's not just. I said, that's right. And don't think you're always going to get justice in this life. That's why there's a day of justice. Leave room for the wrath of God. That's frightening. Leave room for God to take care of. He'll take care of him. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I'd rather have the punishment of man than the vengeance of God any day of the week. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And that's not doing him a favor. That's not blessings, people. That's God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is Paul's character. And he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. He says, you've got to live this way too.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.